Last week we had a great time with the Hebrew children in the fire furnace. That's one of everybody's favorite chapters in all of Daniel's prophecy, and it has far greater meaning than what just surfaces there, and we lifted out quite a lot of the meaning. Now, time has passed between the event of the fiery furnace and at the end of chapter 3 with the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar relates the event and decreed that if any person said anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that he'd tear them limb from limb. That sounds like playground talk, doesn't it? Sounds like us talking to our kids. Limb from limb is what the Bible says, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, of course, that was the truth, and he was flirting with truth, but he is not yet converted, and the conversion takes place in the chapter today, but he is seeing, and there is a progressive revelation of the God of the whole universe to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when the book opens, when back in the beginning, let me remind you that this is a war between heathen gods, idols, and the living God. All Old Testament warfare is really between idols and God. When he captured the vessels and the utensils of gold and took them from the temple of God in Jerusalem and put them in the house of his God, he was saying the gods of Babylon are more powerful than Israel's God. And then he made this great image, you remember, and set that thing up. And after he had confessed this, he's really a strange person. He's some strange things here. And required that they all fall down and worship that image. He was really rebelling even more against God, you see, by saying, I will not submit. It really isn't true. What I've said, I didn't really mean. I will be adored. We will carry on in our way. He requires everyone to bow down. And, of course, this is what got the Hebrew children in the fire furnace. Now, in chapter 4, chapter 4 opens, some time has passed. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see him sending out a kind of a circular letter, sort of an edict, where he says, he commands the people, nations, and men of every language, and then the little greeting is peace. That's almost like New Testament. It made your peace abound. He says that it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done. And then he gives this doxology of praise here. Greater his signs, mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. If the book ended there, we'd say yay and amen. It was good, wasn't it? Because he is moving in to truth. Now, he has seen the deliverance of these Hebrew children. He has seen the fourth man in the fiery furnace. He's declared that God be honored and considers himself in so high a position that he can get this out and tell everybody else to honor him. Now, twice already, the God of Israel has reminded himself to Nebuchadnezzar in the interpreting of the dream about the four kingdoms and then the everlasting kingdom and the delivering of the three. And chapter 2 and verse 47 of chapter 2, if you want to just look back there, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he's talking about the dream that Daniel was able to interpret him for him. Then, as we said, the delivery of the three. And in chapter 3 and verse 26, he says, he calls him the servants of the Most High God. He said, you servants of the Most High God, come on out of the fire, when he saw that they were not. So what I'm saying is that there's a progressive confession that Nebuchadnezzar is making of the greatness of the God of Israel. Now, the purpose of this statement that he makes is to give honor not only to the Hebrew children, but to let it be made known that he does believe that this God is the Most High God. But he doesn't last very long. He's a fickle brother. Beginning in verse 4, he said, I was at ease at my house. After declaring God's glory and making these statements, I was at ease at my house, flourishing in my palace. Now, you'll have different translations of the Bible, and it'll say different things, but it means that he was there in his palace in great comfort and great ease. And if you'll notice in verses 4 and 5 and 6, you'll notice, I, my, I, me, and my. So it isn't difficult to see what his problem is. He has a dream, and the dream scared him. And the fantasies that he saw and the visions that he saw in his mind kept alarming him. So instead of sending for Daniel, now see, this is a very puzzling thing. Where was Daniel? You know, and no, it doesn't say in all the books that I picked up after, nobody seems to know where Daniel is and why he didn't send for Daniel. Some of them say, well, he'd forgotten that dream, but there's no way he could have forgotten that. No way possible that he had could have forgotten it. Someone said, and it's probably true, that Nebuchadnezzar got Daniel to compose the first three verses of this that we just read, that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have said that, though he wanted to say it, but he knew that Daniel would know how to say it. But then when he needs Daniel, Daniel isn't around, and it's certainly not Daniel's fault, but for some reason he goes back to his old ways, which is to say to us, you see, that you cannot quickly be delivered of all of the idolatry and the witchcraft and the fortune-telling and the wizardry that they had been involved in all the days of their life. The first thing he thought about was just do it the only way that he had been brought up to know how to do it. So in this dream, he brings these sends for all these wise men that they might interpret or make the interpretation known to him of his dream. And then in verse 7, it says, they all came in, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, and he told them the dream. See, he didn't do it like he did the first time. The first time he said, you got to tell me the dream and what the dream means. But this time he tells them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Turn back in your Bibles for just a moment to the 47th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied this very thing would happen, that when he needed them, they would not be able to help him. Isaiah chapter 45. And verses 47 and verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 47, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah the prophet, you see, is lamenting for Babylon. How many of you remember in Isaiah and in Jeremiah there was lament for Egypt, a lament for Babylon, a lament for Tyre, lament for this one and that one and the other, because God had raised them up to do what he needed them to do, and then set them apart for destruction. So this lamentation is a lament over what's going to happen to them. Verse 12 says, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, let those who predict by the new moon, let them stand up and save you from what's going to come upon you, which is to say that they're not any good. And the next verse says, they've become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There'll be no coal to warm by nor to sit by. So those of you who have become to you with whom you've labored, who have trapped it with you from your youth, each is wanted from his own way. There's nobody to save you. Your wizardry won't work when you need it. And sure enough, it didn't work when they need it. The appearance of Daniel in verse 8 is puzzling, see? But finally Daniel. Your Bible say, but finally Daniel. Well, we don't know where Daniel had been. Came before me, and see, he's telling this all in first person, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom there's the spirit of the holy God, and I related a dream to him, saying. Notice the Babylonian name. See, this is a Babylonian scene all the way. There's nothing Israeli about this. This is Babylonian, and the spirit here is not called the spirit of the living God, but called the spirit of the holy gods, of their gods. It's the only necessity that made him turn to Daniel. If he could have gotten it his way, if he had wanted Daniel, he would have sent for Daniel, but instead of sending for Daniel, he tried their old ways. I tell you, we give up slowly. See, we are not instantly delivered from what we've been entrenched with. This is true. It was not an instantaneous deliverance. So then he entreats Daniel and relates the dream to him. And in verses 11 through 17, he talks about this dream. And it's a very interesting dream. There's a lot about this dream that's interesting. But, of course, the main thing, we will know, what does it all mean? Well, Daniel's going to tell him. But the key to understanding the dream is a sacred prophecy that's over back in Ezekiel chapter 31. If you want to look back to Ezekiel chapter 31, and it's verse verse 3. Ezekiel 31:3 says, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon." Now, cedar is a tree. We're talking about a tree. "With beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds." He's talking about Assyria being a cedar tree. So when you get ready to clue into what a tree means, the thing we need to do is to remember that other nations have been called trees. See, this is not something new that surfaces out, a cedar in Lebanon. Now, Assyria, and of course you know traditionally the cedars of Lebanon are among the highest, most beautiful trees in all the world. It has come to be a figure of speech. Even in Solomon's day, he hewed down, the cedars of Lebanon were hewn down to make the timbers of the palace. Assyria was a tremendous nation, but God says, nevertheless, even though it was a tree of cedar in Lebanon, it's going to be cut down. It was one of the many trees in the forest, but it was cut down. You see, in Oriental writings, and this is very interesting, and it gives lends understanding to what Daniel is talking about, but in Oriental writings, of which the Bible is an Oriental book, did you know that? How many of you knew the Bible is Oriental book? It's written in Eastern mindset. See, there's a nice little book available at all bookstores called Strange Sayings, I believe. I can't even remember the name. It's a little blue book. It's got a little white circle on it, and I know exactly what it looks like. Strange scriptures and verses in the Bible. And if you are wondering, well, what could this possibly mean, that little book will explain it. It's a neat little book because it takes the scriptures sometimes that are vague to us and relates them to the customs of the people of those days, all of which are Eastern or Oriental in mindset. But in Oriental writings and even in the Bible itself, the Bible denotes strength and glory. There's a place, I think it's in the prophet Isaiah, where it says the plantings of the Lord, so the righteous shall flourish as the plantings of the Lord. Remember that? And then in Isaiah 2 and 3, there's reference to the cedars of Lebanon. Isaiah 8:10, I believe it is, 18 and 19, speaks of the glory of the forest. Jeremiah 22 speaks of choice cedars being cut down and cast into the fire. Trees are familiar symbols of strength and greatness. And as Daniel listens to Nebuchadnezzar talking about the tree that he's seen, he understands the details of what he is saying. Now, we need to scan the verses of that chapter and just look at a few words. In verse 11, the tree was large and strong and high and could be seen from the whole earth. Well, we know there's no tree like that, but you know your dreams are foolish going in. Have you ever noticed that your dreams are crazy? And you just cannot put reality to dreams. But here he sees a dream that can be seen all over the world. Beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, food for everybody. The beasts of the field will hide and shelter themselves under the shade, and the birds of the sky and the branches and the living creatures feed themselves from the tree. What a tree. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and there was an angelic watcher, a holy one, that descended from heaven. And he shouted out and he spoke this. Chop the tree down, cut off its branches, strip its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the beast run away from under it, and the birds, let them leave the branches. Yet, leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the field. And I would suspect that by that time that Nebuchadnezzar was really puzzled. Now listen to what the rest of it, the angelic watcher is announcing all of this in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let his mind be changed from a mind of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and a decision is the command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. That is one of the great sections on the sovereignty of God, one of the clearest on the sovereignty of God. This is a tremendous dream. Just think about what are you seeing? A tree that's so tall it can be seen all over the world. Now, verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar. See, remember, it's not Israeli, it's Jewish. It is Babylonian to the hilt. And he uses the Babylonian name. And Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled. He was scared. The thoughts that were going through his mind alarmed him. Nebuchadnezzar could pick up on this. So he said to Daniel, "Don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." He didn't know. He wasn't saying whether it was bad or good. But he said, "Don't you let it alarm you." Because he was thinking that if Daniel was too alarmed, he wouldn't say anything. So he entreats him in the next sentence, don't let it alarm you or its interpretation. And then Daniel, and referred to as Belteshazzar here, said, "Oh, if it only were for your enemies. If I could only assess this dream to your enemies, to those who are your adversaries, if only." See, verse 19 is filled with emotion that we can't take hold of because it doesn't concern us. But Daniel is alarmed. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Don't be bothered. Whether or not it's bad or good, go ahead. Don't let it alarm you. Go ahead and tell it." So verse 20 and 21 describe again the tree. There's a lot of repetition in here. Verse 20 says, "The tree you saw, large and strong, whose height reached to the sky, could be seen over all the earth, beautiful foliage, abundant fruit, food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged." Notice there's not a detail that's left out. He describes it again, large, strong, high, everywhere visible, beautiful fruit, abundant food, where the animals are, just exactly what he said. He said, "That's you, O Nebuchadnezzar. That's you, O king. It's you." Well, I probably at that point pleased him pretty much. He probably preened his feathers and threw his shoulders back and said, "Aha, this is good, isn't it? Your dominion has reached the end of the earth. It's you, O king. That tree that was in the middle, it's you. And everyone, you know, over the whole known earth knew about Babylon. It was the civilization in the world at that time. The world was a much smaller place. It was just as big because God made it all in the beginning, you know, but men hadn't been to the ends of the earth like they have now. The known world, for example, when Jesus and when Joseph and Mary had to go up to Jerusalem to be taxed, they said that all the world went up. Why didn't all the world go up? But all the known world went up. You understand that, you know, that you're known all over all the earth at that time, and all over the earth that was civilized and in communication and known about at that time. The culture of Babylon and the stance of Nebuchadnezzar was known everywhere. So Daniel is telling me exactly what he is seeing. Everyone knew. Now, Assyria, remember back Ezekiel 31? Can you pull that back out of your mind? Remember in Ezekiel 31, Assyria had been compared to a cedar. But it only had a shadow of the greatness that Nebuchadnezzar had. This tree had food and shelter and animal shelter and protection. See, there was the picture of the tree here was of, as of a prosperous king who had been made rich in his empire with his own genius. See, I mean, it's much bigger, is what I'm saying, much grander, much more elaborate, much more important in world history than Assyria had been. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 27 for a moment. You see, these guys are all talking about these same situations running along about the same time. Jeremiah 27 and verses 4 through 8. Chapter 27 of Jeremiah and verse 4. "And command them to go to their masters, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power, my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given it all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the fields to serve him." So what Jeremiah had prophesied is the same thing that Daniel is seeing in his dream. It came to pass. And notice, oh, I think it's so neat that God says that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. Yes. Isn't that interesting? You know, you say Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus or some other Old Testament name, and you know, we get a bad taste in our mouth. Let me tell you, God knew exactly what he needed, who he needed, how he was going to use them. And it's like a fine instrument or a sharp edge that has to be honed. You know that word? Honed and sharpened by other instruments. See, God is using all these other nations as instruments to do the work that he has to do in his people. So he calls them his friend. That's interesting, isn't it? So the tree was the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar and all of his success. Now the angelic being, the Holy One, a watcher, the angels are by nature spirits, ministering spirits, Hebrews says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? You cannot see angels. So they don't slumber or they don't go to sleep. So all the time that Nebuchadnezzar was doing all his thing, the angels were watching him. And here's one that's singled out to become a messenger. See, they watch for the opportunities to serve the Most High God who has dispatched them. So, oh, that's spooky. Well, that's Bible. I can go kind of get way out when you get to talking about the ministry of angels. And there's a real balance for the church in ministry of angels. And it's so simple. Let me tell you what it is. You don't send for them.
That's right.
When one is needed, he's dispatched. Don't ever forget that.
That's
right. That is real good cornbread theology. And I hear these people in churches, you know, and on TV and in conventions, and they'll command the angels of God, and they're just wasting their breath. If they're needed, God will send them. Aren't we dumb? I've heard, you know, I've driven around with spooky females that will command the angels to find them a parking place. And all kind of dumb stuff, you know. And then if they find a parking place, well, they just know that their own spirituality has commanded the unseen forces of the angelic realm. And God has dispatched an angel to move an Oldsmobile so they can get their Toyota there, you know. Aren't we dumb? But remember, angels are not beckoned. Angels are dispatched. And to save us a lot of foolish talking and thinking. But anyway, they are ministering in service for the Most High. There's a psalm that tells us that the company of the angels will encamp around about them that fear God. Psalm 34 and verse 7. See, the ministry of angels is service, communication, and protection. And they are sent from God, so they are holy angels. There ain't none left with God but the holy angels. All the unholy angels are in the pit. They're chained. Jude says so. Verse 23 has the sentence upon Nebuchadnezzar from the Most High God. And the king saw an angelic watcher. Daniel's interpreting his dream. He's telling exactly what he saw. A holy one descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground with an iron and brass band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until the seven periods of time pass over him. Exactly word for word. So here this angel is saying, chop it down, destroy it, leave a stump, leave the roots, don't completely destroy it, put a band of bronze and iron around it to protect it. See, God is tempering judgment and remembering mercy by not completely. He ain't through with him. It's as simple as that. You ever notice how he can just completely get rid of some of these guys in the Old Testament, but some of them he plays with for a little while? You see, God does what he wants to with whomever he wants to for any purpose that he devises to be a part of his redemptive plan. I tell you, I don't know of anything in the world that will comfort your heart any more than to come to a grips with the total sovereignty of God.
Amen.
You cannot manipulate him.
No.
You can't change him.
That's right.
You can't change his purpose or his plan.
That's right. You can't fool him.
And you cannot deceive him or fool him.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot, friends. As Nebuchadnezzar and others have been made to bow the knee to the sovereignty of God, that is exactly the stance of the church. I was talking to the pastor a few minutes before class, and we were talking about the triviality that the churches, not just this one or yours or wherever you go, but how Christianity has made God trivial.
Amen.
And you know, really, mm-hmm. we have made him other than what the Bible declares him to be. He is above all. And of course, we could just talk on and on and on about his position. But when God got ready to communicate with Nebuchadnezzar, he knew exactly what he wanted told. He knew exactly what he wanted done. And he specifically shows it to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he specifically tells Daniel what he was talking about. And Daniel tells the king. The bands will keep it firm. Now, this is interesting. I just looked my head off for commentary on why iron and bronze were used.
Yeah.
I never did find anything that really satisfied. I'm looking at 10 to 12 different books. Even old Kyle and Delitzsch is so dry as dust. I don't take it off the shelf unless I have to. They had nothing to say about why bronze and iron were mentioned. There has to be some significance. You see, brass is always judgment.
Yeah.
Bronze and brass in the Bible, the Old Testament, same thing. That's always judgment. And iron is strength. So there's something there that in the strength of God's judgment and his judicial decisions, the root will last. The root will stay there. It's not going to be destroyed. It will sprout again. Then there's awful judgments that were to come upon Nebuchadnezzar. Notice in verse 23, it says, chop the tree down and destroy it. Leave the stump with its roots, with the bronze and an iron band around it, and then it says, and let him. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It shifts from it, which is the tree, to him, who is the Nebuchadnezzar. See, he's a tree. You remember Daniel said that. You're the tree, O king. We're going to cut him down. And then he is going to have to become bestial like an animal of the forest. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. See, now the bands would keep his kingdom firm until he learns who is really in control. Beloved, the lesson of history is who is in control. Who is in control? That is the lesson that God will show his people, his church, his enemies. Who is in control? And I have to always be reminded and remind you that things are not what they seem. That's the whole rationale around the book of Revelation, is that things are not what they seem. Don't worry about all the locusts and the beasts and the wild things that you read in Revelation. It doesn't really mean that at all. I hear people on television talking about these locusts that have these, you know, long horns and great stingers and how they're going to come up out of the ground and sting men. And I can hardly stand to think that they're grown people with that little bit of intelligence airing junk like that for other people to be exposed to their ignorance. It does not mean that. Things are not what they seem. God is in control. Nothing is ever just like it seems to be so far as what God is doing. You understand? He's in control. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. And the bands would keep him firm till he would see. I want you to notice in verse 26. In verse 26, there's something interesting there. The stump, he was granted to leave the stump with the roots. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Hallelujah. That's the only place in the Old Testament where God's control is so named that heaven rules. Now, that's, I think that's neat. I like to find things like that. It's the only place in the Old Testament where it said, and heaven rules. Now, often in the New Testament, Jesus referred to the kingdom of heaven. The apostles referred to the kingdom of heaven. But only here in Daniel in the Old Testament is God's rulership identified as heaven. Well, there's a terrible judgment coming on this poor man. The king is to be given the mentality of a beast. I was thinking about, I always am plagued with having to come up with titles. I don't like to clutter up my thinking with anything as trivial as that, but it has to be done. And I thought, you know, today we could call this little thing From Glory to Gory. I mean, this was a gory situation that this man is in, from glory to glory, from being the most widely recognized monarch in all the known world to crawling around like a beast in the field. Now, I'm going to tell you something really serious. You listen. Any apostate government, any apostate world government that sets its authority and its God or its strength or power above that of God Almighty becomes bestial.
Amen.
Now think.
Amen.
Think about it.
Amen.
Think about Hitler in Germany and Mussolini in Italy and the Russian rulers.
Uh-huh.
It becomes bestial. Think about Idi Amin in Uganda.
Yeah.
Any apostate government that puts its God or its strength or its goals out of the reach of the God of glory, it becomes bestial in its mentality, in its nature, and in its government. We've lived to see that. Now I want to notice another title rather than heaven. The Most High God, it has appeared in verse 2, in verse 17, in verse 24, verse 25, verse 32, and verse 34. The Most High God. See, this is the one he's revolting against. This is the one that is going to bring him down to this bestial mentality until he realizes that heaven is in control. Don't you love to think about this title, the Most High God? I want to stop a minute and talk about the Most High God. The first mention of the Most High God is back in Genesis. I believe it's chapter 12, maybe it's chapter 15, where Abraham was coming back from the defeat of the kings of the valley, and he met Melchizedek. I love to talk about Melchizedek. Some folks say Melchizedek was Christ. No, Melchizedek was Melchizedek. He didn't wander up, you know, he wasn't a spook, he was a person. Now he's a type of Christ.
Yeah, the type, that's what it says.
Because he was both a king and a priest.
Mm-hmm.
Of the Most High God. You see, Israel was not the only nation that God created. He created them all.
Yeah.
But he chose Israel through whom the seed of the woman would come. As he had told the serpent in the garden. But all the other nations of the world didn't quit existing just because God had put his hand on Israel for a special purpose. And I've heard this, and I think it's true, and it's just exciting to me, that before God chose Israel to recognize the supreme God and to travel with him. You know Israel traveled with him. That's why they built the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle said, "Build me a house, I'm going to go with you." He was the only mobile God in all the history of the world. The rest of them sat on shelves or lived in stumps or hung on tree limbs or some fool thing like that. But God was a traveling God. But before that, in the antiquity of the times of Canaan, there were those who worshipped the true God because there was a priest. Oh, hallelujah. He wasn't Israel's priest. He wasn't Jehovah. He was Elohim, the Most High God. And the nations of the world had sunk into such apostasy that God chose Israel to be and travel with Israel. But Melchizedek, being a priest of the Most High God, and this is the God, you see, of the whole world and universe. This is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Europe, Africa, Australia, and everywhere else, and all the world, all the nations of the world, are under the government of the Most High God. I thought that would excite some of y'all. See, not the Redeemer, but the Sovereign One over all nations. He is in control. It's interesting that it's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in Daniel's prophecy. Let's talk about his humiliation just a little bit more. You see, the purpose of his humiliation was to cause him to understand that this God was able to bring him down from glory to glory, from highest to lowest, to teach him that men's pride and men's accomplishments are no guarantee of permanency.
That's right.
See, with God, everything is transient but God himself. Ooh, that's good, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
With God, everything is transient. Can be moved. Can be shaken, can be removed, and can be destroyed, because heaven and earth will pass away, the Bible says, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. So he is his own permanence. Everything else is temporary, conditional, and transient. The decree of the Most High in all of it is right here in detail again and repeated in these verses that we just read. But I want you to be sure that we see again. Now, I did not draw your attention to it. In verse 25, we must look at the last part of that sentence. It's all one long sentence. Start in the middle of the verse with the word until. Does everybody see the word until in the middle of verse 25? Until. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and listen at this.
Amen.
Whew, bestows it on whomever he wishes. Psalm 115, I believe it's verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Hard for us to buy that sometimes. But he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115 is a contrast between God and idols. And the idols are said to have noses and can't smell, and eyes that can't see, and feet that can't go anywhere, ears and can't hear, mouths that, you know, they have everything that God has, but they can't, there's nothing they can do. You know, all old idols have eyes. Did you ever see one? I saw a Buddha one time in Japan as big as this church house. I never saw such a thing. Never healed anybody. Never spoke peace to anybody. Never saved anybody, and yet thousands and hundreds of thousands of people will go there and bow their knee to that great shrine and bring flowers and bring food to the idol. See, the field is white unto the harvest for the gospel. And it doesn't come easy because they've been entrenched for generations and generations and generations with that. But that thing had eyes. I remember looking at its eyes. Didn't see a ring. Big old mouth, never said a word. Big old feet, never got down off that thing. Sat there ever since they put it there. Was humongous, huge, so big you could hardly see all of it. But there it sat. But see, our God, totally invisible, does anything he pleases. And it has pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save me. And that's the sweetest line, isn't it? Has pleased him, Paul said, by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask for Daniel's counsel, but he got it anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel's counsel is very plain. He says, therefore, O king, seeing that you're going to be destroyed, seeing that what God's word has said, may my advice be pleasing to you. Then he gives him three exercises in righteousness. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness. Break away from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, Daniel does not tell him that his good deeds are going to save him. Get that crystal clear. He does not tell him that he is going to be relieved of his condition by his good deeds. He is just going to say your prosperity may be extended. You may have a little while longer yet if you amend your ways. See, the all of the Old Testament emphasizes mercy and righteousness and fairness. Had you ever noticed that? Deuteronomy is full of it. The righteousness and the tenderheartedness of God is so manifest in the law of God that even a bird's nest shouldn't be disturbed. Sweet, isn't it? But mercy, righteousness, and refraining from iniquity. Micah, and we don't want to look there, but Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is the same thing Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Now there's some points there, friends, that just relate so much to us in our everyday lives, right, to stop right there and talk about them just a moment. All rich kingdoms of the ancient world and the modern world are made that way because they take advantage of other people. Well, think about it. All great kingdoms will become great, and great men will become wealthy and influential at the expense of other people. See, they don't do that by themselves. They take advantage of other people. And usually by oppression of the poor. How many of you, I know you have, you've heard of Marie Antoinette in that period of French history? And you know, there was a terrible, terrible illustration of this very thing. The people outside of the palace had nothing to eat. Yeah, they had no bread. And so Marie Antoinette said, let them have cake. Such arrogance, you see. And that's typical of world rulers who have no mentality of God. Just think about it for a moment. You'll see that in the past, over past history. Worldly prosperity at its highest and best is quite uncertain. God can wipe it away with one move of his finger. See, prosperity is never eternal. And poverty is never fatal. Just think about how God does it. The mightiest of nations and the mightiest of men may be stripped of everything they ever controlled or ever wanted to have, that it can be all taken away from them in a moment. See, these are trees that have been planted in power, but can be reduced to stumps. Arnold Toynbee, and this may scare some of you, but it won't hurt you if it does scare you. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says 22 nations, great nations, from the history and the beginning of great civilizations, 22 nations have fallen. And then I heard a preacher talking about that, and he said, America, don't be fooled into thinking that you cannot be destroyed. You see, that's an American mentality. We think we're not going to have to go through any tribulation. We're going to fly out of here before it gets tough. I wouldn't put 25 cents on that, friends. Because God doesn't love you or me anymore. He loves those Christians in Uganda. He doesn't love you and me anymore than he loves those Christians in those communist prison camps. You can't tell those people that there's not going to be any tribulation. Think about it. And we have gotten so arrogant and cocky in our manner when we visit other nations that the foreigners don't like us. Because of the airs that we have of thinking that we're better than any nation on the face of the earth. Now this preacher went on to say, God could very well use Muslimism to attack Christianity. Now, not the church. The church will never fail. The congregation is one group, but the real church is another. You hear what I'm saying?
Yes, yes.
See, the congregation may be dispelled, may be destroyed, may be attacked. Christianity in America may be defeated, but the church, glory to God, is invincible. That's it. You see, it's ignorance. That we're plagued with ignorance so that we continue to believe that our way of life is going to last forever. You know, the economic system on the horizon right now, the economic scene on the horizon right now, it's kind of scary. And every time you turn on your news, you hear somebody talking about how folks ain't Christmas shopping. I don't know what they're doing in the malls. You can't hardly get in, but the news people say that they're not Christmas shopping. I don't know. Maybe they're looking for half price. I don't know, but I'm telling you, friends, these are perilous times. And here's another big thing. I hear this all the time. Well, it has never happened in our lifetime. You ever hear that one? It never has happened. Why should it now? And we're talking about recession. I love the cartoons on the editorial page of the paper. There's a neat one on the paper. There's an old bum lying on a park bench. I mean, those old shoes, worn out old clothes and rags, and somebody taking a poll, P-O-L-L, you know, account. Lifts up the paper that's got his head coming and says, you think there's going to be a recession? Funny? Neat things there, you know. Who knows? But I'm telling you, the greatness of the nation is no guarantee of its permanence. David Wilkinson's little newspaper, some of you probably get, says it's going to take a special kind of trust to stand in the days that are ahead. And see, and this may be entirely true. I'll tell you one thing. You want me to tell you something real profound? It's better to be ready and survive than it is not to be ready and go under. You see, we need to be always prepared and armed, whether or not we have to go into battle. I don't want to be sure. Okay. I haven't forgotten anything. The mightiest of nations, now we need to remember this, may be stripped of everything. And that right early. And that right quickly with God's power. See, these trees have planted themselves in power. The church is the planting of the Lord. But these trees have planted themselves in power and have become strong by taking advantage of others. Let's look at Psalm 1 for just a minute, talking about great trees and standing tall. Psalm 1 is one of the greatest commentaries on trees in all the Bible, all the science books. You'll never find anything any better on trees than what Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit down with scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night." Listen to what it says. "And he'll be like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does he prospers." Now that's a righteous tree. The wicked are not so. This is Nebuchadnezzar's tree. They're driven like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. The church, the true church, will be like a tree planted firmly by the waters. Well, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't save himself by any good deed that Daniel reminded him of, but by obeying Daniel's counsel, now this is important, by obeying Daniel's counsel, it would give testimony that he had accepted Daniel's interpretation. Does everybody see that? It wouldn't save him, but it would show that he was accepting Daniel's interpretation and had had a change of heart. He would be breaking the yoke of bondage off of his neck that had kept him bound, breaking his old habits. Daniel does not say that it will prevent the judgment. See, that's what everybody's looking for, something to save us. We don't want to go through the judgment. Daniel didn't tell him it would prevent the judgment. It just said that you would have a longer time of prosperity if you change your ways. But there was no change. There was no change. Does everybody see there was no change? Okay. Verse 29 says, 1 year later, 12 months. Boy, God was good, wasn't he? 12 months later, 1 year, he's admiring the work of his own hands. It's unbelievable, isn't it? He'd forgotten all about being a beast. You know, that's this passage of time caused him to think, well, now, Daniel wasn't right at that time. It hadn't happened yet. I just go in and enjoy myself. But you know, God's never in a hurry. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. See, all time is his, and he sits in eternity. I sure would like to build a fire on his feet sometime, wouldn't you? Now, you just get weary waiting. But, you know, the scripture's so encouraging that you will reap in due season if you faint not. Amen. But while you're waiting on him who inhabits eternity, you might faint. Don't faint. Don't give up. He doesn't get in a hurry. 12 months he had to reflect on this. He said, well, that isn't very long. That's a pretty good long time. Seeing the crucial nature of this thing, 1 year. As he surveyed the greatness and the pomp and the wealth and the physical beauty, notice what he says. Is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You see, the big disease that the world has is self-glory. And God will not tolerate men taking his glory and assessing it to themselves. And will not do it. Pride and self-conceitedness are sins that do easily beset famous people, even churches. Even Christian kingdoms. Look what I have done. We fail to give God the glory. And always we have to be brought down so that we can get back up. It's happened. We know cases where it has happened. in verse 31, while he was yet speaking, I mean, he hadn't gotten the words out of his mouth. His boasting is interrupted by the voice from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You no longer have any authority. And in verse 32, the same sentence of judgment that had been pronounced on him before. You'll be driven from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you. And here's that until again. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over all of the realm of mankind. I want you to mark that in your head, if not in your Bible. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. You know, when we criticize, and we all do, I do, and I talk to some of you enough to know you do it too. When we badmouth our fortune, that is, what's happening to us, we are attacking the character of God if we belong to him. Because every circumstance is purposeful, is useful. And you'll say, you know, you'll hear some terrible tragedy, like what Elaine was talking about, with these awful illnesses, and you think, how could that possibly serve any value? But God makes no mistakes in the church. Now, the world is another matter.
Yeah.
Romans 1 said God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God let you do what you want to do. If you want to do it bad enough and long enough, well, he'll give up on you. But when he works with his people, then what he decrees to do is not only necessary, but is accomplished. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to hunt grass and live like a beast until he recognizes that it's really God that's in control. That's what the Bible says here. The sentence is repeated in its entirety until you know who's in charge. This is God's sovereignty in its widest application. There's no other statement in the Bible that's any stronger to say that God does what he chooses. Whatever he wishes to do, he does it. And nothing stops him. And Nebuchadnezzar will say that later. See, God rules over all of the realm of mankind, and he bestows his government wherever he wishes to bestow it, whatever. And this is what we cited, Psalm 115. I think it's verse 6. I'm not just real sure, but it's pretty early on in that list of verses. Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And verse 33 contains the fulfillment. He was made lower than the beast. Not as low, but lower. And you say, well, I don't see that. Let me tell you why. A lower beast never knew any better. A beast is a beast from beginning to end. But this man has started out not only a man with an intelligent mind, but he started out as the most important, influential, famous man in all the known world. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
He was lower than the beast.
Yes.
He was moved from his position to one lower than those that had always been in that bestial position. They'd never had any better chance. He had every chance in the world and the word of God from heaven to warn him. He'd been the mightiest man on earth. See, his natural growth processes were so distorted so that his appearance was worse than beast. I never did see any bird with claws that looked like that. Somehow or other, God keeps them knocked off.
Yeah, that's true.
Oh, come on. Think about it. Get a picture in your mind. You never see a bird going around with claws that long. But Nebuchadnezzar's were. He was worse than a beast. You know, our fingernails, somehow or other, we would get good money and get them stuck on there and then we won't wear out on them, you know. And we'll file them and worry with them and buff them and paint them and all that kind of stuff. But they never will ever grow out naturally so as to look like this looks. Have you ever known it?
That's true.
Now, some people, some women will have nice long fingernails, all right, but they won't keep them forever. They'll break one of them, sure shooting.
Yeah.
Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
See, everything was distorted about this man's physical growth, what I'm telling you. God can do anything he wants to. Who made the fingernails grow? God did. Who made his old hair grow? God did.
Yeah.
Listen to what it says. His hair was grown like eagle's feathers. And his nails like bird's claws. Terrible distortion of natural growth processes. At the end of the period, see, God, he's merciful. He did what he didn't last any longer, and God said it would last at the end of the period, that period. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. See, God switched it on. He switched it off, now he switches it back on. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. See, he acknowledged that he was God over Babylon. Did you hear what I said? He acknowledged that he was God over Babylon, the Most High, not just Israel. He had said, you know, I'm going to make everybody honor your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now he has said, hey, I honor him as the Most High God. He's not just your God. He is God over all. And in verse 34, he confesses the greatest tribute to the Most High that we could ever... See, this is what Daniel told him in the first place about the kingdom that was come. The stone, you know, that was not cut with hands, that became a great mountain and fell on everybody that fell on crushed. You remember that? Some of you, most of you were here. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. See, we're in a generation, and we're still in his kingdom. And he is still king. And it is still lasting, and it will last. It will never end. Hallelujah. That's what Nathan told David. He said, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Well, so we're still here. Verse 35, man, I'll tell you, he gets on with his confession. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. See, he was putting himself there. Because he had been somebody and something. He had been king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth, known all over, visible. Everybody in the whole known world knew who Nebuchadnezzar was. But when he confesses, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants on earth. Now, he's this great sovereignty. Brother, if we could get this in our gourds and really believe it. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's right, Job said that. And you know, Job almost had as hard a time learning it as Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it was from the palatial manor house to the ash heap. From glory to glory, for sure. Have you, you know, do you ever stop and think about how marvelously God works with his people? See, God's sovereignty moved Job. And the neat thing, every Christian ought to be tied to a chair and be made to study Job and Hebrews. If you didn't know anything else. I mean, that, if I was passing the church, I wouldn't let you in. I wouldn't even take your tithe until you cut in blood a covenant that said, I will learn the book of Job and I will learn the book of Hebrews. Because Job will teach you God's ways with men. And the book of Hebrews will bring you an understanding of the Old and the New Testament, one completing the other. And you really understand Hebrews. Friends, you never will never, ever, ever look for a new temple and all that stuff that doesn't make any difference or give us any strength to go from day to day. You'd have to throw the book of Hebrews away.
Right. Amen.
Because it says Christ entered, not with animal blood, but with his own blood, in the presence of the Holy of Holies to obtain eternal redemption for us all.
Amen.
Well, that's all I need is eternal redemption. I don't need another thing but eternal redemption.
Amen.
And I'll tell you, that'll put wings on your feet.
Amen.
And cause you to fly through life and through adversity even when you realize that God deals with men the way God desires to deal with men and that he has completely finished everything he ever set out to do, all prophecies fulfilled except his coming back. Hallelujah. Yeah, he just gives rest to your soul, doesn't he? It gives peace when you realize you're not waiting on some great big climactic act. Everything that's great has already been accomplished. Had you ever thought about that?
Hallelujah.
Does that insult your theological intelligence? It's finished, Jesus said.
Amen.
That's all you need to know. He finished it.
Right.
Hallelujah. No, don't tell me that. I'll say I realize. Oh, listen. Nobody can say, why have you done this? Job didn't say, well, what did you take me out there on the ash heap for? You know, he asked him that, but when he saw God, he said, oh, he said, I thought I knew you. But he said, now I know you. And that was all God was dealing with. That's all he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar for, is to bring him to a place of recognizing the sovereignty of the God of glory, who rules all nations and does whatever he wants to do with anybody he needs to do at any time he desires to do it, to fulfill any part of his redemptive plan that is yet to be fulfilled. He has finished it all. And he's used everybody in his path to be a part of it. Well, thank God. Oh, my. While he was yet talking, can't you just see him? I wouldn't have wanted to be there, but it must have been interesting, you know. I'd like to see the expression on the old boy's face, wouldn't you? And when he acknowledged that, look what it says in verse 36, my reason returned to me. I tell you something, friends, until you know who God is, you haven't got any reason. The whole world is crazy. That's right. There is no soundness of mind apart from an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. You see, somebody is sovereign. We've got a sovereignty in your life, and if it's not God, it's madness. His reason was restored to me. And look at this, like Job, see? When Job really got a glimpse of who God was and how he was working in his life, he said, my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Do you know why surpassing greatness was added to him? Because he had assessed surpassing greatnesses to the God of glory. See, he put God before self. He saw who God was, and then he could count God's blessings. That is really a sentence of great honor and power and glory to the sovereign God. Now, verse 37 is loaded. It's loaded. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Oh, what a lesson this man learned. He is able to deliver even from pride. Isn't that a beautiful verse? He is able to deliver. You know, there's a neat thing. We've got a little time, maybe just a little bit more time. There's a neat verse in... I'll have to find it. It's in Revelation. Let me find it just a minute. It says the same thing. I think it's... I'll find it in a minute. It may be Revelation 14. I'm just thinking of this. And it may not be Revelation 14. I don't guess it is. It's the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Noreen, where is it? The Song of Moses and the Lamb. If I had my old Bible. Yeah. Oh, okay. Revelation 15, found it. Revelation 15, found it. Some more of these signs, you know, the angels and the plagues. A sea of glass mixed with fire. Those that come off victorious from the beast in his image. And his image, that ring a bell to you?
Yeah.
All idolatry, all ungodliness, you see. From the number of his name, they were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Now, this is in a vision. This makes about as much sense as Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is a vision. This is not reality. This is a vision. And they sang a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what the song says. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Now, I want you to notice that that's the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged. He said in verse 37, just and true are your ways.
Yeah.
The King James Bible says, just and true are your ways, doesn't it? Who's got a King James Bible? Doesn't it say that, Faye? Just and true are your ways.
Yeah.
I'll tell you, old Nebuchadnezzar confessed 1,500 years before his time.
Yeah.
Think about it. Well, it wasn't that long either, because Isaiah was 700 years. It was about maybe 600 years before the King of Glory actually came upon the scene. But he recognized the song of Moses, and they added that other, and the Lamb. That's really exciting in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thy King. And the King James Bible says King of Saints, but it's King of the Nations. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteousness has been revealed. That's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And you see how close Nebuchadnezzar was to that, even.
Yeah.
See, many Christians today don't know that.
Right.
They don't know the theme of the song of Moses and the Lamb.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You see, the whole need of American Christianity is Bible. It's Word. You see, it's study in God's Word, because all Scripture is profitable for correction, to show you how to go, to instruct you in right living, and to equip you for the journey. See, we're all on a trip. You know that, don't you? We're on a trip. We're going somewhere. And we can either go equipped or unequipped. But without the Scripture, we're unequipped. But with the Scripture, glory to God, we're equipped. What Paul said, I didn't make that up. Paul said that to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all Scripture is profitable. I think it's just real neat and exciting to see that old Nebuchadnezzar, way back yonder, could acknowledge the same thing that the victorious saints, who were victorious over all the beasts, were to sing, the song of Moses. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Am I talking in circles? That his confession embraced great truths that were to be revealed by the Apostle John at the very last. That is a loaded verse, isn't it?
I'm telling you, mine ends like your mighty deeds are clearly seen.
Your mighty deeds are clearly seen. Now, here's a big argument. There are those in writing theological commentaries that say his conversion wasn't real. John Calvin says his conversion wasn't real. That's John Calvin's opinion. But I'll tell you what, consider this. I believe that God would have known the difference. I believe it hadn't been real, he'd have still been eating grass. Yeah, I believe it was real, don't you? He'd have never restored his mind to him if it hadn't been real. Now, here's another thing. This reaction wasn't spontaneous. It wasn't just quickly. You know, sometimes, and this is tacky to say it, but some decisions are so quickly made in church services that it's like sowing the seed that the sower threw out on rocky soil. It didn't last. It couldn't take root. I heard something funny about big evangelistic meetings, and not that they're bad. They're good. But, and you've heard it too, if they get all these sinners, you know, they raise a hand, they come down, they sign a card, and they get a little literature and whatever, they happen to go through the rigmarole in a big city arena, and that's not bad, that's good. A lot of people say it in city arenas. But these preachers will say, well, now you must attend the church of your choice.
Yeah. They don't have one.
Why, of course not. And I heard a preacher say, that's just like sending telling a baby in a hospital nursery, well, just now pick your parents.
That's right.
Same, it's just one is as foolish as the other.
Yeah.
You see, that seed, what I'm saying is that seed that's not nourished and sown in good soil doesn't last. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar a while. A while. It wasn't spontaneous. You know what I'm talking about? 12 months passed. And he was strutting around like a peacock bragging on himself, you know. And he didn't quickly come to any grips with this. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It wasn't just spontaneous. His confession that he made totally and fully and richly describes the character and the sovereignty of God. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
And I'll tell you what, something good. You want a real good blessing to part on? It ain't our opinion that counts. It's not John Calvin's opinion that counts. But God does all things justly and wisely. So the great lesson in Nebuchadnezzar's life, now listen, is that God will not allow men to bask in self-glory.
Right.
If they belong to him, he's got to get, all of it's got to be straightened out. And God gets the glory.
Yeah.
See, there's a progression of knowledge of God in here. From verse 2 on, he learns progressively in verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 47, chapter 3, verse 28, you can look at those. He confesses the utter sovereignty of God in his own experience. He didn't get it from somebody else. He got it in his own experience.
Yeah.
God has done this to me because God said he would do this to me. The statements about the omnipotence of God are fully carried out in every other part of the Old Testament. And he worshiped him because he acknowledges him as the King of Heaven. He didn't know everything that Daniel knew because Daniel was a Hebrew. But he had learned who God was through all of these experiences. Now, Nebuchadnezzar passes off the scene, and when chapter 5 opens, there's a new king on the scene, and Nebuchadnezzar is only mentioned in two references. I believe it's two in the rest of the chapter. But how many of you can see that God's ways will be accomplished? Wherever God desires to have them accomplished, they will be accomplished. And even Nebuchadnezzar himself said, nobody can question him about what he's doing. And when we do, you see, we're treading on dangerous ground. I'm glad God's patient with us and he doesn't put us out in the field to eat grass and grow long fingernails, aren't you? See, he could. Any good, though? He puts up with us, doesn't he? But you know why he puts up with us? Let me tell you why he puts up with us. It's because we're redeemed. See, we're a redeemed community. Not a perfect community, but a redeemed community. And God has mercy on those whom he has redeemed. And he sent the Holy Spirit, you see, to teach us all truth. And we just stand amazed in his goodness and his patience and his long-suffering with the church and what he puts up with through the likes of us, knowing that somehow or other he will perfect the church and cause it to meet him in glory without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Isn't it a wonderful anticipation of the future? And you know, does the devil ever come sit on your shoulder and say, you know, you really believe all that? Does the enemy ever say, is that reasonable? Sure he does. Some of you honest. Does the enemy ever taunt you and say, now, if you believe that, you'd act differently? Surely if that thing was really true, that you'd get out there and work like a beaver. I mean, you'd get out there and get with the program, and here you're sitting here doing nothing but complaining. You see, that's the enemy. But it also may be conscience. But I'll tell you what, if we're not on the right track, if this is not what it is, I pray every day, God, don't let me be deceived. Show me where it is if it isn't here. Because what we're seeing is so glorious and compared to the darkness that we came out of, that we're just deliriously wild with joy and happiness. I heard the old Rufus Mosley. Some of you ever heard Rufus? He was an old Methodist saint of that old-timey vintage. I mean the shouting kind. I read in the Methodist newspaper one time, Lee, where at the Methodist camp meetings, the people would get so wild they'd have to go out in time to the hitching posts of the horses, keep them hurting themselves. Yeah, I read that in the Methodist newspaper. About the time the Holy Ghost fell in our church, you know, it came out in the newspaper. And most of the folks didn't want anything to do with it, you know, because it upsets the status quo. Have you ever noticed how the Holy Spirit does? It upsets the status quo. And they were just wanting things to say just like they were because we were all very comfortable. So the less international lesson was on the back of the Louisiana Methodist newspaper. You remember that? Is it still in print? The Louisiana Methodist. And I read that always before I taught Sunday school because it was an international lesson. And I read it because I knew they were going to read it. And I thought, well, now I better cover my tracks here with this nice denominational newspapers lest they, you know, find something I don't know anything about. So I read that thing. And just right after that, it did say that the old-timey Methodists were so joyous and jubilant in their salvation that they would have to take some of them out of the church gathering and tie them to the hitching post where the horses were tied. You know, folks used to ride horseback to church, you know. Camp meeting, right. Right. But, you know, so I read that to them, and, man, I got some dirty looks, I tell you. But anyway, old Rufus Mosley was a Methodist of that vintage. You know what he said? He said, if I don't get inside if I don't make it clear into heaven, he said, I am going to run and jump and shout all around the gates and thank God for the fun that I had trying. Isn't that a good confession? I guarantee you. But see what I'm saying? If this is not that, then this will do until that comes, because I'm looking for that. Hallelujah. Well, that's right. Well, praise God.